Many people at this time of year make a point of going to listen to the Messiah by Handel. And if you are someone that does that regularly or every year, you might recognize some of the verses from Malachi this morning. Most of us probably only recognize the Hallelujah chorus, and we don't like to sit through the other 3 hours of the Messiah. But there's so much that comes before that uplifting celebration of all that God has accomplished. And in fact, in 1741, Handel, after the first presentation of the Messiah, wrote to a friend and said, "I should be sorry if I only entertained them. I wish to make them better." So we like to brush past everything and get to the hallelujah, right? The uplifting part, the Christmas presents, the joy of coming together, sometimes with family, sometimes without family. But that sense of feeling good. And we don't take the time that Advent gives us to reflect and reevaluate on our relationship with Jesus. And how are we living in this time of waiting? That waiting of the second coming of Jesus. When we read passages like we do today from Malachi, I hope if you listen to what Malachi was saying, it kind of brings you up a little short. Kind of like, how is that a positive, uplifting message for Advent? But I think it's an important message, especially in Advent. Because I think what Malachi was saying to the Jews of his day is just as relevant to us here in the United States. Now there's a kind of a debate on when Malachi was prophesying and when this was written, but most are going to agree that it was probably written after the rededication of the temple and is post-exilic. So these people have come back from exile. They're back in the promised land. The temple has been rebuilt. They've rededicated it. It means that these people have witnessed God doing amazing things in their generation. And yet, even with such striking evidence of God's hand at work, what do we find? We find them questioning God. Find them not living as they're supposed to be, as to His standards. So one commentator explains, he says, though these Jews had returned from exile in about 537 BC, rebuilt the temple in 516 under Zerubbabel, experienced religious revival under Ezra in 458, and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in 445 under Nehemiah, Israel had not returned to her former glory as the prophets had promised. And so they no longer trusting in God's justice, and they began to doubt His covenant love, beginning to lose hope. Their worship denigrated into a listless perpetuation of mere form. They no longer took the law seriously. Tithes were ignored. The Sabbath was broken. Intermarriage with pagans was common. The priests were corrupt. We kind of could just change a couple words and it'd be pretty relevant for today, wouldn't it? But he goes on and says, worst of all, God had not returned to His temple with the kind of majesty and power that would exalt His kingdom in the sight of the nations. Israel was just a small province in the backwaters of the Persian Empire, a pale shadow of the mighty kingdom she had been under David. And that all seemed wrong to Israel, so they incessantly whined, "Where is the God of justice?" See, they continued to live as if God wasn't there and never would be. They continued to question His faithfulness and His justice. They continued to ignore His ways in which they were living and operating. They were operating in ways that were counter to kind of the clear teachings of Scripture. And in some ways, in the direct opposition to what God had called them to. And again, as I read this, it makes me ask myself, how are we any different all these thousands of years later? I believe we weary God in many of the same ways, and I think it's to our detriment. Do we go through the motions of worship? Has it become just another checklist to do on Sunday and then have no regard for what God desires from us throughout the week? Do we give a nod to sexual purity, then advocate for lifestyles or even participate in activities that operate outside God's given parameters? Do we make decisions with our money, both individually and corporately, that benefit the most people, or merely to make sure our lifestyles are funded and our retirements are secure? Do we really live as if Jesus will come back at any minute, where he will hold us accountable for how we treat other human beings? Now, granted, we don't live in a theocracy in the United States, and I am so thankful for that. Because if you look at the theocracies that are in existence today, most of them live under Sharia law, and if you know much about that, it is certainly not something you want to live under. Because a theocracy is where God is basically the ruler of all things and the ruler of the government. But however, even though we're not in a theocracy, we still are bound as Christians to live as God calls us through the person of Jesus, as Scripture dictates, even as we are citizens of the country where we abide. See, we still live in anticipation of Jesus' return. But there's a tension, isn't there? There's a tension because we desire to see that return and that redemption, don't we? We want to see God's justice cleanse the world of sin and return it to what it was originally desired. That beginning of creation where there is no tears and no mourning and no death. I mean, I think we all yearn for that. And yet, we don't often want to too closely examine our own lives and our own culpability in the state of the world today. Or really, are we willing to allow God to cleanse us from the impurities that we allow through our own actions and thoughts? And so what does it mean to be this purified and washed clean by this messenger of God that Malachi talks about? Well, as we talk about kind of refining silver, there's a story of a women's Bible study where they had studied this scripture and they were kind of wondering, what does it mean to be purified like the silversmith? And so one woman went and got in touch with the silversmith and said, can I come and just watch you work? But she didn't explain why she wanted to examine how he worked. And so he's like, sure, come on down. And so as she watched, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. And he explained that in refining silver, you have to hold it in the hottest part of the flame in order to allow the impurities to bubble up and burn off. She says, well, do you have to sit there the whole time? He says, oh yeah, I have to sit there, holding it there, because I can't let it sit too long, because if I let it go too long, it'll be destroyed. She says, well, how do you know then when it's finally refined? He says, oh, that's easy, when I see my face in the silver. And then there's that idea of being washed with the fuller soap. Again, not really a gentle process. They would have to beat the clothes using lye, a caustic chemical, to beat out and destroy any impurities on the fabric. Again, not really a pleasant thing. And these processes would be painful and yet necessary if you wanted purity, if you wanted cleanliness. And yet, what I find awesome about all this is that if we are willing to see the positives in the pain, the end result is that we can stand blameless before God. That we can be seen as righteous. That's why I love that verse from Paul in the epistle reading, that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. I love that. I am confident. I know this. I am sure of this. Because the amazing thing is that it's God that's doing the work. We just have to be willing to allow him. What an amazing thing that God has done. But I think we do need to take to heart the reality of the judgment that God has against those who do claim to be his people. what are we told? I will be swift to bear witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppose the hired worker and their wages, the widow and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the alien and do not fear me. Then Wednesday night we got into a bit of a debate about the alien in light of the kind of political hotbed that immigration seems to be these days. And I think unfortunately we ended up focusing merely on this caravan that's coming to the U.S. that's kind of in the headline of most of the news. And I say unfortunately because I think it's easy to debate and argue about what should be done with those thousands that are coming to the U.S. But what it does, I believe, is gives us the ability to kind of hold the reality at arm's length and not really deal with how am I treating that immigrant that lives next door. Those that are in the apartment buildings right next to this church, those that are homeless that are on the streets that we drive by, how do we treat those that are in our midst that we have actual contact with, since I don't think any of us will have contact with those from the caravan? How do we treat those that are here both legally and illegally? Because it comes back to how are we living for God and how are we treating other human beings? Do we really call sin sin? When we try to rationalize our thoughts and actions as not really being that bad or not as bad as other people. But we remember, God doesn't grade on the curve. He's given us His standards and He expects us to live into them. But especially in this heated, just vitriol political debate, how do we treat those in our midst? One of my fellow priests on Facebook wrote in response to mainly the caravan in a great way, I thought. He says, I think it is consistent to say that as a Christian, I would strongly urge the members of the caravan to obey the law. While at the same time, if these people were to make their way into my neighborhood, having broken the law, I would nonetheless urge my neighbors to treat them with respect and compassion. See, we are a nation of laws. And as a citizen of the U.S., we should and must uphold those laws. But however, we are also ultimately citizens of heaven. And the laws of God always supersede the laws of the earth. Yet we also have to remember that if we choose to disregard the laws of the earth, we will also have to be willing to face the consequences. Well, many of you, I think, have seen the movie Chariots of Fire. And now, of course, you'll thank me when the theme song runs through your head for the rest of the day. But it's a great movie that follows a number of athletes competing for Great Britain in the 1924 Olympics. And it especially kind of focuses around the Scottish sprinter, Eric Liddell. Well, Eric's main heat, as you might recall from the movie, is scheduled for a Sunday. And he, being a devout Christian, refuses to run. Because he believes his ability to even have made it as far as the Olympics is only because of God's gift. As he says earlier, that when I run, I feel God's pleasure. And so he feels that if he runs using that gift that God has given him on a day that God has designated to be set apart for himself would be affront to God. And so instead of running for God's glory, he would be running merely for his own. There's a great scene in the movie where the members of the British Olympic Committee, all these lords, and actually the Prince of Wales, comes and sits Eric down to try to convince him his decision is misguided. And they say to him, we're appealing to your beliefs, in your country and your king, your loyalty to them. In my day, it was king first, God after. We share a common heritage, a common bond, a common loyalty. There are times when we're asked to make sacrifices in the name of that loyalty. Without them, our allegiance is worthless. As I see it for you, this is such a time. To which, in the face of that, in these important men, Eric responds, God made countries, God makes kings, and the rules by which they govern, and those rules say that the Sabbath is His. And I, for one, intend to keep it that way. God knows I love my country, but I cannot make that sacrifice. See, there's nothing wrong with being patriotic. To love the country that you are a member in. As you know, I am incredibly patriotic. I love being an American. And yet, within our patriotism, we must be willing to admit the things that we do well in this country, but also the things that we don't do well. See, there's a difference between being patriotic and nationalistic. And when there is a conflict between our allegiance to the country and our allegiance to Jesus, Jesus must always come first. But see, Jesus was a patriot. We see in the Gospel of Luke that he weeps over Jerusalem. He loves Israel. He loves his people. Yet he's not nationalistic. And thank God for that, because he dies for everyone. He doesn't see that Israel should overthrow Rome and become the greatest power in the universe. He loves the world enough to die for it. And that is good news for us. See, we must recognize where we weary God and seek to allow him to burn off and beat out of our lives those things that might be fine for us as a citizen of the United States, but are not fine for us when it comes to what our Lord and Savior Jesus is calling us to. We need to allow Jesus to purify us so that his face can be seen in our lives. Because then we can stand blameless before him when he returns. Amen.